Okay. All right. I am finally ready to get started. Almost. I'm sorry. One more second.
Just use up 10 minutes here.
I know, and we've got a lot to cover today. So.
I needed a few minutes to get settled, so. Well, you are his favorite. I was going to start with that, but I decided not to. Good thing. Good thinking.
Nothing wrong with being his favorite. Okay, last week we saw from Galatians chapter 3 that Paul drew a distinction between the promise God gave to Abraham and the gift of the law, which was given to Israel. Now, his point was that the law was given 300, 430 years after the promise. And so, therefore, the law and its terms, the covenant, which was confirmed by law, which was really based on law, could not change the terms of the promise. And so, that's the point. And so what that means is that the promise was fulfilled apart from the law and apart from the covenant that God gave to Abraham, I mean, to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now that brings up an obvious question, which we ended with last time. And the obvious question is, if the law wasn't needed to fulfill the promise, which was we know that the fulfillment of the promise was the seed, who is Christ, right? If the law wasn't needed for the gift of Christ, then the obvious question is what? Why the law? Why was the law given at all? And so that's a question that Paul asks and answers in the last half of chapter 3 of Galatians. So at the top of your page, starting with Galatians 3:19, and you say, why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. All right, so the law was given because of transgressions, this says, and the transgressions of fallen humanity. The law was given because of the transgressions of fallen humanity until. Now, until is a word of timing, right? Okay. And so what it means is the law was given until something else happened. And so what Paul was describing here was really unheard of, even unthinkable to people who have been living with the law for millennia. And what he's saying here is basically that the law was a historical interlude, something that was given by God with a beginning and an intended end. But you don't have to read the Psalms very much. In fact, the very first Psalm talks about how valuable the law is and how important it is and how much you meditate on it and how much they relied upon it all the way through the Psalms. So to think that the law, for those people who grew up with the Old Testament, grew up with the Psalms and that thinking about the law, it was a radical idea to think that the law was given by God with the intention of it going away at some point, right? Of it not being relevant really in terms of relationship to God at some point. And so, but the thing is, the law was given and it was part of God's ordained redemptive plan, okay? But it fulfilled its purpose. It was given for a limited period of time. It served its purpose, this says, until the coming of the seed until the coming of Christ. All right, now verse 21, this is kind of catches us up. This is where we left off last week. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So the law was given by God and therefore was not opposed to the promises of God. And what Paul is saying here is that the law was not the centerpiece of God's purposes. It was given for a period of time until that centerpiece was given in his grace to the world. And of course, the center of God's purposes is what? Or rather, who? Jesus Christ. So the law was not designed, nor was it empowered by God to do what he has accomplished in and through his son. So, the law could never create righteousness, this says, all right? Nor could it impart life. So the law was really valueless to deliver fallen people from their two main problems, which were, slavery to sin and therefore unrighteousness, and also slavery to death. What they needed, what fallen people needed, was a gift from God in order to bring those two things, in order to bring righteousness and to bring life. And so the thing is, the law couldn't do that, nor was it really designed to do that. The gift of Christ does that. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ imparts righteousness and gives life. Now again, this says that the law served its purpose until the gift was given. Verse 22, but scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. All right, so the law served a pur the purpose of locking up everything controlled by the power of sin. Now, before Jesus, what was controlled or under the power of sin? All of fallen humanity. Before Christ delivered people from the power of sin and death, all of humanity was under the control of sin. All of humanity was locked up under the control of sin. And that means both Jew and Gentile, because the law was given to lock up, to restrain the sinfulness of, on the one hand, Abraham's fallen descendants, until the seed to whom the promise was given had come. And the law was also given to, never mind that. I won't get into that right at the moment. But now that Christ has come, the law has fulfilled its purpose in God's redemptive plan. All right? Everybody see that? All right, so everything God did in the world was oriented toward his ultimate gift to humanity. And the ultimate gift to humanity was the arrival of his son. Humanity, then, both Jew and Gentile, align themselves with God's purpose in one and only one way. And that is not by doing the law through human effort, but by receiving the grace of God through faith. So Paul goes on to explain further the role of law in the anticipation of this gift. Now I'm going to read this next paragraph, and I'm going to add some stuff in there, but I want you just to notice how many timing words are in this one paragraph, okay? How many words of timing are in this one paragraph? It says before, all right? So before is a word of timing. The coming of this faith, so before the arrival of the gift, we were, past tense, held in custody under the law, locked up, until, that's another timing word, the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until, a timing word, Christ came that we might be justified or made righteous by faith. Now, another timing word, that this faith has come, we are no longer, timing word, under a guardian. So basically, that whole paragraph is filled with words that involve a time frame. I'm going to read it again without the things added. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So again, the law's purpose was to serve as a guardian of God's people, to keep them locked up until the coming of Christ. Once Christ came, humanity in him was recreated, was reformed, was reoriented by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the effect of his life, death, and resurrection.
Being locked up.
I'm going to explain it in just a minute. Okay, so I'm going to explain. Bill asked, what do you mean locked up? I'm going to explain that in just a minute, because that's a key idea. To keep them hemmed in is another way to put it. You know, to keep them together and behaved to a certain degree until the gift of Christ came. Because Israel was set apart for a purpose. That purpose was, and Paul explains this in Romans in a lot more detail, but the purpose was to be those people who God set apart so that the ultimate gift of his grace could come through them. And the ultimate gift of his grace is Christ. But that people needed to be set apart from the rest of fallen and sinful humanity, and given an identity and a way of keeping them together until the gift of Christ came. Okay, and so Bill, that means to be locked. They were locked up by the law. They were hemmed in by the law. They were given a guardian, which was the law. Okay, so the law was a guardian of God's people until Christ came.
They be together. I mean, shouldn't it have been a small part of them?
Well, it was a nation that was called and given a covenant. And so that nation obviously was very small to begin with, relatively speaking. It grew over time, but was really just a people set apart for God's purpose. And the ultimate purpose was to be the ones through whom the gift of grace would come, through the person of Jesus would come.
Victor Graves always said it was the lowliest tribe that there
Yeah.
was. It took the lowest
Yeah, you're right. A small number of
qualified.
people, and they were selected not because of their qualification as such, just because God loved them, poured out his love on them, is what it says in Exodus. All right, so verse 25, now that this faith has come, all right, so the law is a guardian, right? Now that this faith has come, we are what? No longer under the guardian. So the law was the guardian, but now that Christ has come and the promise of God has been fulfilled in him, we are no longer under the guardian, meaning we are no longer under the law. All right, could Paul be any more plain about this? No, I don't
Well,
think.
some people would argue, yeah, but you're not.
It could be more plain.
Yeah.
It's pretty plain. The law is the guardian. Now that the faith has come, now that faith in Christ Jesus, the gift has come, and faith and righteousness and life by believing in the gift through faith, we are no longer under the guardian. We're no longer under the law. All right, so why is the law no longer necessary for those in Christ? It's because in Christ, we experience a radical transformation in accordance with God's promise and his purpose. And I'm going to explain what that means. All right, now, I really wasn't planning on going into it. Like I said, I didn't want to turn this look at Galatians in terms of grace into a Bible study about Galatians. And I was really going to gloss over this, but based on our conversation at the end of class last week, I decided, well, okay, there's no need to rush through it. All right. So, I think it's important just to take the time to look at this a little bit more closely. Now, what we just read is that God gave the law in order to hem in the people's transgressions. All right, because so even the old covenant people, being still in Adam, they were still fallen, right? Which means they were still under slavery to the power of sin, a power that controlled the world, which is sin. And so they were therefore they're also still controlled by the sin nature, still dead in their transgressions and sins. They hadn't really come into the experience, even though they had a relationship with God, because the gift of Christ had not come yet. They weren't delivered from their fallenness yet. They were still in Adam. They were still dead in their transgressions and sins. They were still enslaved to sin, and they still had a sin nature. And so
The difference between transgression and sin.
okay, well, all right. So, that's a phrase that Paul uses in the first in Ephesians chapter 2. We were all dead in our transgressions and sins, and it's a kind of a, it's a fine line. So Jews automatically believed that the Gentiles were sinners, right? Why were they automatically sinners? Because they didn't have the law, and therefore they couldn't obey the law, and that made them automatically sinners. Jews had a little bit more nuanced understanding of their disobedience toward God, whereas and this is not universal. There you find places where they say that they were sinners or they sinned, but for the most part, they believed that being disobedient to God was not necessarily a sin; it was a transgression of the law. And so, when Paul uses the phrase transgressions and sins, he's including all of fallen humanity. He's making sure that everybody is covered, and that no Jew would misunderstand that he was just talking about Gentiles. I'm talking about all of you.
So they're sort of the same thing for different
Yes, they are.
laws out there.
That's right.
Okay.
They're really the same thing, right? Okay. So the law was given to control the behavior of that fallen people, because God obviously knew the timing of when the gift of his son would come, and that was going to be a long time. And so there's needed to be something in order to control this group of people and keep them together as a group of people and keep them from going wild like the rest of the Gentile nations and, in sin and idolatry, which of course the law did not prevent them from doing that, right? When we read the history of Israel, but it did keep them somewhat confined, somewhat hemmed in. All right, so I want to look at this graphically with the law from the Ten Commandments, because everybody always asks when you say, well, there's no law, what about the Ten Commandments? And that's a good question. But so let's just look at an example from the Ten Commandments. All right, let's just pick one, which is do not steal. Okay, one of the biggies from the Ten Commandments. All right, now why would God need to give that law, do not steal?
Still people.
Right, because people were stealing, because fallen humanity is inherently selfish, right? Fallen humanity looks at what other people have and want it and is totally willing to steal it in order to get it, right? And so when we think about God hemming them in or being a guardian or locking them up, it's basically, you can picture this as a fence around the fallen nature of selfishness, and the fence around the fallen nature of selfishness to keep this nature from expressing itself to its fullness in this particular case is what? Do not steal. Right? And so that served as a way of hemming in the fallen nature of selfishness for the people of Israel who possess the law. All right. So one of the problems with law, though,
And aren't all the Ten Commandments, aren't all of them basically because of selfishness? Whether we bow down to other gods or we don't honor parents, or, I mean, aren't they basically all
well,
sort of?
the essential characteristic of fallenness is absolutely selfishness. Yep, 100%. And so yes, you could say that all of the sin nature flows out of selfishness, and that's what we need to be delivered from in order to be free from fallenness, as Lord wants us to ultimately deliver us from that. All right, now one of the problems of law as a way of hemming people in, right, is that it's only as good as the authority which enforces it, right? So, if there were no speed limit, how many people, how many people, put it this way, how many people would go by the speed limit if there weren't police with radar guns? I mean, not a very few, right, would adhere to the speed limit if there wasn't an authority enforcing the law.
Did would not be people that I
All right. It
like.
wouldn't be anybody to hang out with, right? All right, so in this example of do not steal, I mean, just look at what happened after Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans. All the police evacuated the city, and what was left is the fallen people in the city were able to steal to their fallen heart's content, right? Because why? Because the authority which enforced the law had been removed, and so therefore there was no constraint that the law provided. Okay, so a principle of law then is that it has a limited effect in controlling behavior. Does everybody see that? The law has a limited effect in controlling behavior. That's why God is not primarily interested in controlling our behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature, because he knows that if he changes our nature, our behavior will change without the necessity of an authority enforcing the outworking of the nature. For a selfish person who's interested in taking what belongs to others, you need to have a law and an enforcement of that law to keep the selfish nature from expressing itself in the behavior of stealing. Okay? But what God wants to do is he wants to change the nature. All right? That's what happens in the new covenant. When we enter into Christ, we become new creatures in him. We become participants in the divine nature through Christ and the Spirit, and our nature is changed. We become new creatures, right? That happens immediately when we enter into Christ. If we receive the Holy Spirit, we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Our nature gets changed. We become participants in the divine nature. All right, so what happens now? Let's look at the new creature now. All right, so what's the opposite of stealing? What's the opposite nature of stealing? Yeah, generosity. All right, so let's say the old nature gets changed, the new nature is instilled in a person through the gift of Christ and the Spirit. All right, so somebody could then live within the confines of do not steal as this new person. And actually, never exhibit the nature of God, because there's nothing, you could be, you could live within do not steal and never show the generosity of God. That's why Jesus said to the rich young ruler who had followed the law all his life, he said, there's one thing you need, sell everything and give it to the poor. And the guy said, I can't do that. And he walked away from the Lord. So the Lord wants. Our created purpose originally as human beings and our recreated purpose in Christ is to what? Be God's image bearers on the earth, to show the nature of God, to display the nature of our Creator on the earth. That's what he wants. He wants this generous nature to be seen. And God is one of the most generous, not one of, he is the most generous being in the universe. Okay? We're recreated in Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit to be his image bearers, and therefore our standard of giving now is not the standard in the new covenant by which we live is an unlimited righteousness. All right, so let's look at something else now. All right, let's go back here. Let's go back to the selfish nature, selfishness. All right, so a selfish person, the law not only said things to not do, right? The law also gave things to do in order to display the nature of our Creator. All right. Now, what's the church's favorite law?
The
The tithe. That's the one we love hanging on to, right? I think
honor your father and mother.
that's. I've always perfectly walked in that. All right. So. What the tithe meant to do was to cause selfish people, to give as a measure, as a limited measure of generosity. But see, the thing is, once God changes our nature from selfishness to generosity, is the tithe still the standard of giving? No. What's the standard of giving?
Everything.
The generosity of God,
Yeah.
which is an unlimited standard.
Well, I said, you take a look at that out of the line, there's no longer him, no longer hemmed in. We're
Oh.
no longer hemmed in. Say,
Well, that's the point.
yeah.
See, the tithe was given to selfish people in order to somewhat exhibit in them the righteousness of God, the nature of God, his generosity. But in the new covenant, the standard of righteousness is not the law. The standard of righteousness is an unlimited righteousness. Okay? In this case, it's the generosity of God. And so to limit righteousness is to actually limit the gift of Christ. Whenever you what happens now if you leave the law of the tithe onto the new nature of generosity, and now people who have this new nature think, okay, well, all I gotta do is give 10%, and the rest of the 90% belongs to who? Belongs to me. Then you can wind up with some very selfish people still, because they're following the law and they're limiting the righteousness that has come as a gift through Christ and the Spirit by the grace of God. All right, so to So here's, so I'm gonna give you a principle.
I'll sit reward.
All right, so this is a principle which people who
I talked to you about this, you're really out of home on the law, don't like this principle, but it is a principle, okay?
And the principle is law limits righteousness.
Law limits righteousness. All right?
The righteousness of the new nature that's come to us as a gift. And because law limits righteousness, it doesn't just limit righteousness, it also limits what?
How do we have now righteousness that's been given to us in the new nature that comes to bring?
Right, it comes by grace,
by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the effect of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is now what brings us the gift of righteousness.
And so, law does not only limit righteousness; law limits grace.
Okay. And so it limits the effect of grace on those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, we'll get on the patent passage. I'm trying to get them behind this thing so we don't. I think I'm done.
You patent.
Come on. Let's move it over to the side. Y'all can still see it. All right, look at the next passage on the page, what's down on the bottom, which is Matthew 5:20. All right, so Jesus said this at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. It says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." All right, so the Pharisees were experts at doing what? Living out righteousness according to law. But the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. And, you know, so Jews listening to this, listen to Jesus say that. You know, if you ask any Jew in Israel who was the most righteous person in their community, they would point probably to the oldest Pharisee, the ones who's been walking out righteousness by law for the longest time. That was their understanding. So for Jesus to say, unless your righteousness surpasses that guy's, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have been a shocking statement to them. And so the question is, how does that, you know, the question of the new covenant, the question that Jesus points out in the Sermon on the Mount that's often missed, because the Sermon on the Mount generally is mostly taught as a new law. But the main point is, it teaches us how the gift of righteousness that comes from God in Christ Jesus surpasses the righteousness that comes by the doing of law. It is a surpassing righteousness. It's a righteousness that we were given by grace and then we're empowered by the presence of God himself in order to walk in the gift. All right. So whenever we place law around the surpassing righteousness with which we've been gifted, we limit it. Whenever law is placed around the new nature, it limits the expression of God's character, which has been gifted to us by the new nature. So that's why I say law limits righteousness, law limits grace, and actually law limits the gift. All right, so the gift is all about remaking us. It's all about transforming us. It's about conforming us to the image of God's Son. And the transformation, this transformation that we've been gifted in Christ, it's represented ritually by our baptism. That's the next point that Paul makes. Okay, look at verse 28, Galatians 3:28. Does anybody have any questions about this first? All right, so let me just say one more thing about this before we stop. All right, so really, you know, to picture now the expression of righteousness, you take away the balance. And so now the nature is intended to be unlimited generosity. And of course, we all have a hard time walking in that, but you know, the standard of giving in the new covenant, like I said, is the generosity of God. It's also expressed as saying, if you see your neighbor in need and you have the means to help them, what are you supposed to do? Help them. You give to them, you know, but
So the standard now is an unlimited righteousness. God has gifted us to be able to show his righteousness in an unlimited way. Now, we all have ways to go to actually be walking in that, okay? But this is true for us in Christ. But you see the principle, whenever you place law around the new nature that we've been gifted in Christ, we actually limit the expression of the new nature. That's why this is such a big deal. And to me, this is a key point. When I argue, you know, when I have discussions with other people about whether or not the law still applies to our life in Christ, and my answer is no, because the law limits righteousness. All right, so God is all about, like I said, God is not about changing our behavior. He's about changing our nature. He's about giving us a new nature in his Son, by which we naturally, by the new nature, with his supernatural help, live out a righteousness that more completely represents who he is in fulfillment of our calling to be his image bearers.
So, you don't exhibit this nature that people then point to, well, that happened because you should have been under them.
Well, you have to say, okay, so, all right, so that's a good point. Did everybody hear what she said? Now speak up louder, Catherine.
So why, when we do not exhibit the nature of Christ and we do something that would be against the law, why would somebody point to that, well, you should have been under the law because then you would have been hemmed in?
Yeah, so, all right, so, you know, so being free from the law doesn't mean that we're lawless, meaning that we can live any way that we want to. Because now, you know, the standard, the bar is higher in Christ, right? The bar for representing God is now an unlimited height. It's his nature. And so the question is, how do we live out that nature? You know, if we're failing to live out that nature, the answer and the solution and the deliverance is not to go back to the law in order to do it. It's to walk with the Spirit more closely in order to do it. It's to rely on Christ more and trust ourselves more to him. And that's the point that Paul makes in chapter 5. Those who walk by the Spirit do not fulfill the desires of the flesh, which is the flesh is the realm of that of existence that's set up and opposed to God and his purposes. It's set up and opposed to the display of God's nature on the earth. And it's working its desires against us. And the way that we overcome that is to walk by the Spirit. Now, when we get into Romans in this part of the study that we're doing right now, we'll see, because it's more completely explained there, is so you know, to take away the law as the constraint doesn't mean that we can live any way that we want to. The authority of law in the old covenant has been replaced by a different authority in the new covenant. And what's the authority in the new covenant by which we live? The lawgiver, the person of God, is who's the authority that we live by. And it's a far greater way of, you know, the Paul says is in 1 Corinthians, I mean, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, you know, to live by the letter of the law is to live by death, but freedom comes in living by the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. You know, we're not delivered by the law to live any way that we want to live in accordance with our own desires. And, you know, that would just lead us right back into selfishness. And that's where grace becomes cheap. No, to be set free from the law is to be led by the, so we're set free from the law so we can be led by the Spirit. And so the Spirit, the person of God, can activate and equip and reinforce and establish in us this new nature for us to live by. Does that answer your question? Okay.
Looking at the bigger picture, this whole thing was so that we could have an intimate relationship with the Father, so that we could be righteous enough that he could dwell in us, because you couldn't be righteous under the law. And if we're not righteous, he can't dwell within us. He can't have this intimate personal relationship with the Father. And that's how we really change.
Yeah.
Day by day with the Spirit.
All right. So the ultimate problem of fallen humanity is what?
Separation.
Separation from God, which was caused by what? Well, God said, if the instruction of the in the garden was, if you do this, you will what? Die. The ultimate problem of humanity is not the disobedience; it's what disobedience brought into humanity, which is death. And God, who is life, cannot be united in fellowship with death. So in order for God's created purpose for that intimacy to happen again, for that union, for that fellowship of the Spirit, when we get to that third aspect of this course, but it's a key part, so that fellowship of the Spirit couldn't happen without the gift of life. And the gift of life comes in Christ. Okay, so all, yes, God's purpose is to reconcile and redeem and reconcile us to himself and to create that union and intimacy, and all these things had to happen, and the gift of Christ had to happen, the gift of the Spirit happens, and who brings life into us, so that now that we can be reunited in intimacy with our Creator. And so it is in that intimacy that we now live out the grace that we've been given. Okay? To say that we've been given righteousness and grace, to then turn around to the authority of living that was given to people who were dead in their transgressions and sins, is to go backwards. We have a new authority that not only writes the law on our heart, but equips and empowers us to actually walk out the new nature in representation of our Creator God.
And the more time intimate spend with the Spirit, the more will be like Jesus.
That's right.
Day by day.
Yep, that's right. Yep. It all comes, walking with the Spirit, which means to live by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit as how we align ourselves with the truth of the new nature and express the new nature that has been given to us. We cannot express the new nature by doing law. We express the new nature and therefore God's character by walking with the Holy Spirit, by living by the Holy Spirit, allowing him to be our guide, allowing him to be our the one who leads us and strengthens us and reforms us and, brings about the fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of God. That's what the fruit of the Spirit is, right? It's the God's character that's been deposited in us through the person of the Holy Spirit. We don't display the fruit of the Spirit by doing law. We display the fruit of the Spirit by living by the Holy Spirit. All right.
That's what would make us more glory to other people, demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit every day.
Yeah. And so the ironic thing is, when in Galatians 5, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks, maybe next week, but is that, if we're walking by the Spirit, we're going to be doing what the law pointed to. But fallen people were unable to ever do because they were slaves to sin. We've been set free from our slavery to sin and empowered by the person of God to be those who are actually living out what the law was pointing to. We live out the character of God. I mean, we've been gifted with the character of God. God doesn't need a law to live in accordance with his character, does he? No, neither do we. We've been gifted with the character of God, and we've been given the person of God now to help us to live out that character.
It's like the law is a ball and chain around your feet. You can't live it out.
Well, right. Well, so in the words of Paul here, getting back to that, the law was given for a purpose, but that purpose ended with Christ and the Spirit. The time frame for law doing ended. Now, is that to say that there's not that there's not law now? No, anybody who belongs to the old covenant
still is under the authority of law. But if we're in Christ and in the new covenant, we have a different authority, a greater, a superseding authority to live by. And that superseding authority is the lawgiver, the person of God. Yeah.
Isn't it just as difficult to live as Christ as it was to live by the law?
Well, the question is it as difficult to live by the Spirit as it is the law? Well, and the answer to that biblically is no. Well, okay, so the question, all right, so it was impossible for fallen people to live by the law. Impossible. Why? Because they were still slaves to the power of sin. Okay, now they could do it to a degree. You know, Paul said, I did it faultlessly, meaning as for righteousness that comes by the law, I was faultless, as a testimony in Philippians chapter 3. But he says, compared to the gift of righteousness that comes in by Christ Jesus, all of that was rubbish, was, you know, animal dung in the street is literally what it is. Righteousness based on law is nothing compared to the gift of righteousness that comes in and through Christ Jesus. And so, we have a tremendously hard time still walking by the Spirit and exhibiting the character of God. We fall short. And so, but it's not because we haven't been set free from the power of sin. We have been set free from the power of sin. And so, you know, one of the things I always ask is, you know, in the church, are we training people and equipping them to walk by the Holy Spirit? Because that's the promise. Walk by the Holy Spirit, live by the Holy Spirit. You will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I've asked hundreds of people, how many of you have ever been trained in Sunday school or in church as an adult in how and equipped in how to live by the Holy Spirit?
Isn't that just receiving the Holy Spirit?
Well, no, but it's also growing in intimacy with Him. It's learning how to connect with Him. It's learning how to talk to Him. It's learning how to hear His voice. It's learning how to minister by the Spirit. There's a lot of things that are involved in terms of how do you walk with the Spirit? How do you live by the Spirit? We need help to help each other. You know, we need to be trained and equipped on how to do this, because that's where the freedom comes, Dad. You know, that's where the liberty comes. And the thing is, out of the hundreds of people I've asked, you know how many people have ever said, yes, I've been trained and equipped to live by the Spirit?
Zero.
Zero.
Andrew Farley is a great argument, school of thought, that we're no longer sinners in the sight of God. Huh? Because we're made right. We sin, but we're made righteous in God. And the new covenant says, I'll remember your sins no more.
Right.
So we do sin. But because of nothing that we do, but by grace, we are no longer truly sinners.
That's right, because we have a new identity. Sinner was an identity that belonged to dead people, you know, belonged to those in Adam. We have a new identity in Christ, and that's what we're getting to, because this transformation, so the gift is all about remaking us, it's all about transforming us, it's all about conforming us to the image of God's Son. That's what the gift of grace does. Now, that transformation that comes from the gift is represented how? In our baptism. All right, so look at the next passage, verse 26, Galatians 3:26. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. So the moment we enter into Christ, we're transformed by becoming participants in His death and resurrection. That's what our baptism represents. Now, we'll see that more fully described when we get to Romans chapter 6. But here, Paul uses the language he frequently does of the transformation, which is to be clothed with Christ. For all of you who are baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. So what does that mean? It means we've clothed ourselves in Him, meaning that He's given us as a gift, as a gift of His grace, His identity. All right, is Christ a sinner?
No.
We've been gifted with His identity. We've clothed ourselves with Him. We no longer have that identity anymore. Sinner is a word of identity in the Scripture, and there is not a single place in the New Testament where someone in Christ is called a sinner. People say, well, what about Paul, where he talks about, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, what he's talking about there is that's, and that's the only place where he could even point to say, well, what Paul's talking about there is of all those who are redeemed by grace, I am the worst sinner. He's not saying he's a sinner now as a person in Christ. He's saying I was a persecutor of the church. And all those of all those who have experienced this gift of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm the worst of all of them. And yet I still received the gift.
But yet he followed the law faultlessly.
Before he met Christ. But he was also a persecutor of the church. You know, before, as he was a persecutor, before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, okay, Paul would have thought that he was walking in faultless righteousness. But what did Jesus say to him when he encountered him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And all of a sudden, whoa, the scales of self-righteousness fell off of his eyes, and he realized how opposed he was to the purposes of God because he was persecuting Jesus, the Lord. Now he saw him as Lord. Who are you, Lord? He was persecuted. He realized all of a sudden he was persecuting the Lord by persecuting his people. I mean, it was one of history's great oh shit moments. Oh man, just to put it bluntly. Yeah, all right.
So,
don't quote me on that. Okay.
We still need to learn that.
Yeah, right. We all need our own moments, don't we? Where we realize, whoa, wait a minute, what am I doing here? All right, so what does it mean that we've been clothed now with Christ, that we've been given his identity? It means that all of the previously held systems of value and worth, which belong to the old order of things, have now been superseded by what? By his worth, by the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been gifted to us and in which we now stand. That's grace. That's why the most common exhortation of life in the New Testament is about standing in the grace of Christ. Stand no longer in your own worth, or lack thereof. Stand in the worth which we've been gifted in Christ Jesus. Look at the next verse, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So in the reordered community of faith, all of the hierarchical systems of worth have been replaced by a greater worth and a greater identity, which is Christ Jesus and him alone. Now, that doesn't mean those other identities go away. Yeah, we're still either male or female. We're still either Jew or Greek in terms of our heritage. We're still either slave or free. But all of the systems of worth that were assigned to those former identities have now been replaced by a superseding identity. And the superseding identity and worth is the identity and worth of Christ Jesus. And so therefore all those other things, kind of fall away. Wherever we assign worth on the basis of male or female or Greek or Jew or by socioeconomic standards, wherever we assign worth on the basis of those things, we're assigning worth on the basis of the system which we've been set free from by grace. So he provides our ultimate identity and worth. And if we belong to him, what this says is we are heirs of God and co-heirs with him in everything that God promised to the seed, to Christ. So, it's impossible to fully appreciate what God has done for us in the indescribable gift of his son. We looked at that passage last week. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. It's impossible to fully appreciate what's been given to us because of the indescribable gift of Jesus. But the plight of fallen humanity has been completely reversed by the unconditioned gift of Christ. In him now, as we stand in him, as we stand in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a value and a worth and an identity that comes by his grace and by his grace alone. So, you know, to drive home the point, you know, Paul gives a final analogy, which we'll look at next week, which is the beginning of chapter 4. All right.
So Jesus is the seed, and we're the seed.
But so, okay, so remember, we said, and last week we had said that that little strange passage which said, let me see this, we're in our sheets. At the very top of your page, verse 19, it says, why was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise had referred to come. Now, the seed, he had explained previously, is Jesus. The promise didn't go to many people. It went to one person, the seed. All right. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. And so we said last week that the new covenant is essentially a covenant not between God and man, but between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? There's no mediator in that covenant. It's a covenant between God and God. And how do we enter into the covenant? By entering into the seed. But when we enter into the seed, into Christ, we're entering into all of the promises of God, the Father, to God the Son. So we don't become seeds. We basically become, we're, again, it's part of this new identity, identifying with him and being in him. We become the recipients of the blessings that God the Father promised God the Son. That's why we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. So it all happens by entering into him. We enter into the seed, is what this is saying. Okay, any other questions before we wrap up for today?
And because we belong to Christ, we also gain the promises that were made to Abraham.
Right. Well, that's the point. Is the promise that God made to Abraham was fulfilled where? In the seed. Right. When we enter into the seed, we enter into the fulfillment of the promise, which really, what Paul's point in chapter 3 has nothing to do with law. It transcends law. It bypasses it. Law was a historical interlude that prepared the word, that basically kept people together so that until God fulfilled the promise to the seed, and now we enter into the promise by entering into Christ.
So instead of ugly sinners, we're now royalty. Thanks to Jesus.
We have a whole new identity, and that identity is not sinner. If we think that we're sinners in terms of identity, okay, not in the terms of actions, because we all sin, which is essentially disobedience to God, but if we think we're sinners because of identity, we are not appreciating and accepting the fact that we've been clothed with Christ, that we've been clothed with his identity.
Because we're saints who still sin. I mean,
that's right.
The scripture says, "To the saints, to the saints."
Right, it does, and saints are God's holy people. You know, so yes, I mean, so I did the math. I looked it all up one time. So like I said, there's no place in the scripture where people in Jesus are called sinners, and there's like, I forget the number, 40 something, where we're called saints, God's holy people, not because of who we are, but because of his identity that we've been clothed with. We have a new identity. And we want to, you know, accept that identity and live out that identity. You know, the moment we start saying we're a sinner, we're actually casting aside the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new identity that we've been given in him. Right. I mean, we're disconnecting ourselves from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the effect on humanity of his life and death and resurrection.
I mean, I'm not saying we shouldn't have laws in this country or anywhere, but it's not going to change people's behavior. I mean, so don't murder, don't do this stuff.
That's right.
But it doesn't change
anything. Yeah, that's why, you know, that's why I am personally not in favor of the Christian nationalist movement. which is trying to impose Christianity or establish the values of Christianity through the laws of civil society, because you just can't do that. In fact, the long history of Christianity shows that wherever the government tries to force people to be Christians, what happens? The actual expression of Christianity in that culture diminishes. Christianity actually flourishes where it's being persecuted by the government. I mean, it's like, you know, I was speaking to a group of people. It was asked to speak to the Republican Liberty Caucus one time, and about, you know, life in Christ and can a Christian be a libertarian, was this actually a thing? And I said to him that was kind of something that was kind of provocative, that it was basically that, you know, groups like the Moral Majority or the Christian Coalition that are trying to establish the values of Christ through laws in the country are a greater threat to Christianity in America than Al Qaeda.
That went over well.
That's a tough sale.
but it's true, because what happens is, you know, when you try to establish the values of Christianity through the imposition of law, and people, and then young people see those who are doing that failing to exhibit the character of Christ, what are they seen as? Hypocrites. And a whole generation of young people have been turned away because of that. And so the expression of Christ in this country has taken a hit because of that. So,
Al-Qaeda.
And it's true.
Did that just come to you as you were speaking?
No, it's something I thought about. And actually, one lady asked me afterwards, she said, well, how can Al-Qaeda be less of a threat to Christians? I didn't say it was less of a threat to Christians, because Al-Qaeda will kill Christians. I said it's more or less of a threat to Christianity, the expression of the faith in this country, when we try to establish the moral identity of the faith through law. No, I mean, it all comes by grace, the gift, and the new nature that comes with the gift. That's the only way that Jesus will be properly represented in this nation or any nation. Okay. See what you got me into, Susie Lee? Am I making that point? Oh, well. So, Lord, we thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. Thank you for everything that happens to us when we accept the gift and enter into him. Thank you that you deliver us from sin and death. Thank you that you gift us with your own righteousness. Thank you that you make your dwelling place in us, to not only bring your character in us, but to reproduce it in us as fruit to be seen in the world. Lord, really, it is impossible to fully appreciate what you've accomplished for us in and through your Son. But Lord, I ask that you would help us to more appreciate it every day, to not just appreciate it more and more every day, but to walk in it more and more every day. And so teach us, train us, equip us, and how to walk, how to live by the Holy Spirit. Because we know that your desire is to conform us to the image of your Son. And that's nothing we can do by ourselves. It's something that's totally your a function of your grace and a function of your empowering presence. And so, Lord, empower us by your grace and your presence to be more and more your image bearers in this realm that so desperately needs to see you. And we pray all this in the awesome, the mighty name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, so for next week, we'll be reading chapters 4 and 5 of Galatians. Okay?
Thank you.
You're welcome. Bye, Jody.
Bye.